our relationship with one another in the church and within our families can be likened to the aroma we might find in our kitchen. Sweet savor, possibly. Walking in from outside, perhaps on Thanksgiving Day, we smell the turkey roasting. What a pleasant savor that is. Or perhaps pies, better yet, cookies. Pleasant, but if, and excuse the crassness, but if the garbage begins to turn, or there's something that's gone bad in the refrigerator, within the kitchen there is an aroma that becomes rather unpleasant. In 2 Samuel 10, a text that we'll look at tonight, there's a relationship between David and the Ammonites. And one of the kings dies, and his son takes the kingship. So David sends ambassadors in kindness, chesed, in loving kindness, to this king. And they are rejected and humiliated. And the text says, if you come back tonight, look at that narrative, 2 Samuel 10, the writer says that these people who were the objects of David's loving kindness became odious, and that's the translation we have in the English, that they become odious. They begin to smell, they stink before David. And so you see, there can be those sorts of relationships that we could use this trope, this figure, in which there are aromas, and it's either a sweet savor. We looked at Ephesians, where in that assurance of pardon, the Apostle Paul says that Christ's sacrifice is a sweet savor unto God and should be a sweet savor unto us. Yet within the church, within our relationships, there can be something that's odious, something that stinks, something that smells, something that's rather unpleasant. Jesus continues to give exhortations, the do nots, and we've come across this in the beginning of chapter 7, do not judge. He's addressing really the aroma in the kitchen, the environment, the attitudes, the relationships that we have with one another within our families, and particularly within the church as the kingdom. The church is characterized by a judgmental spirit, by a hypercritical attitude. There will be a smell. There will be an unpleasant odor. It will be odious to one another and, most importantly, to God. Now, Jesus says, to change the metaphor a little bit, he calls and identifies us to be salt and light to the world. But what happens if the salt loses its saltiness? What happens if the light is extinguished? There arises and is really bred and nurtured a hypocrisy. A close community that almost feeds off of a perverse delight in criticizing one another. I lived in a family. My parents were very apt at criticizing everyone within the family, behind their back. How often do we do that in our families and within the church? So here's the message. It's the exhortation, or technically a dehortation, this prohibition, do not judge. Jesus says, do not judge. And so the text breaks down in these five verses in 3 points. We'll only look at the first point this morning. So listen, we're only going to look at the first point. But it does break down the meaning of that exhortation, do not judge. There has to be qualifications. Again, this is wisdom literature, and so this is not an absolute statement of all judgment, but certain kinds of judgment, do not judge. So we'll look at the meaning. We'll look at the reasons, and there are two. If we enter into judgment with one another as Jesus is prohibiting, judgment will come to us, and not only that, we will be hypocrites. And then the remedy, an extraction of the beam out of our eye. So those are the 3 points this morning. Just the first, the meaning of this exhortation, this dehortation, do not judge. And we'll keep it within the context. So what does Jesus mean in this prohibition? What is Jesus saying? We make judgments all the time. It's part and parcel of who and what we are, made in the image of God. When God is creating all things, he sees the light and he says, he makes a declaration, he makes a judgment, the light is good. At the end of the 6 days of creation, he makes a judgment, all things are good. He creates Adam and Eve in his image and places them in the garden, and there are two trees and they are to evaluate the trees. The serpent enters in, the snake enters in, and they should have given judgment to that snake. Instead, they didn't. They conformed to his lies. But whatever the case, we are created in the image of God, and we make judgments all the time for all kinds of things, important things and non-essential things and rather insignificant things. We are always evaluating, always judging, and we're always judging one another. How's Bill's tie this morning? Kind of matching his shirt, is it sharp or whatever else? Yes, and I'm getting a thumbs up or a good okay sign. We're always doing this in insignificant ways, but sometimes in rather important and significant ways. We have a branch of government that is devoted, and throughout civilization, judges were needed. We have a branch of government, the judicial branch, that sits in judgment. There are all kinds of levels and degrees up to the Supreme Court, the federal Supreme Court. We need good judgment. So Jesus is not prohibiting all kinds of judgment. Get it? Judgment is good if it is good. So the scripture even commands us, John says, test the spirits. Jesus to the Ephesian church in Revelation, that is worthy of praise. You cannot tolerate evil men. It kind of runs cross grain against our milieu and our narrative. He says to the Ephesian church in all commendation, you cannot endure evil men, and you test those who claim to be apostles. The church enters into judgment, good judgment. You see, even within our text, and this is a rather interesting, I didn't include it in the passage this morning, but verse 6, Jesus says, do not give what is holy to dogs. Look at the juxtaposition. Do not judge, Jesus says. And he gives various reasons why we ought not to judge. And then verse 6, he enters into what seems to be the most severest judgment. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine. He's calling people dogs and swine. And he calls us to make a judgment. If there are things holy and good, we are not to frivolously, just indiscriminately distribute these things so that they could be trampled underfoot. That's a rather severe judgment, isn't it? We are called to make judgment, good judgment. But what is Jesus saying here? And I think you know where I'm going with it. The judgment that Jesus is speaking of is a hypercritical attitude. We've all been there to one degree or another, and we do know people who are really hypercritical all the time. Don't you? Hypercritical attitude, a habit of criticizing others. A human tendency to sniff out, like a hound dog sniffing out the lair of the rabbit, like a hound dog sniffing out faults and sins and deficiencies and defects. It's a spirit that's haughty, a spirit that's smug, a spirit that is self-righteous. We evaluate and then we judge others' failings and faults and blunders and sins. At one time I had this vehicle and I was going to trade it in until it began to fall apart big time. And so I took it to a car dealership. I was interested in buying a used car and I wanted to trade in my car. And the salesman showed me all kinds of wonderful vehicles, and these were used cars, but they were perfect. Then in trading in my car, I pull up my car and he comes out and spends a half hour, and there is a list, a litany of all the problems, all the scrapes, the scuffs, whatever else. And the guy had a magnifying glass almost, and seeing all of the problems, he was like, with his cars that he was selling, they were all perfect. My car, it was filled with all kinds of defects and problems and scuffs and scratches and everything else. And so the price kept going down, 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 down. We tend to be used car salesmen. We're really, really good at sniffing out other people's problems, the scuffs, the scratches within their lives, the specks. We easily magnify other people's problems without knowledge, without evidence. We distort so very easily other people's deficiencies and sins, the speck in the eye. John Calvin, Reformer, says this: Jesus is not condemning the function of judgment. There is judgment that is good. Jesus is not condemning the function of judgment, but to cure a disease which nearly all grow up with, a disease which nearly all of us grow up with. So through the week, as I'm preparing, I'm checking my own speech, my own conversation with Hazel and others, and kind of being very intentional about, well, you know, how often am I entering and evaluating other people? And I was amazed at how I was kind of sitting in judgment on all kinds of things. Insignificant things as well as rather significant things. We all do it. It's a disease. Calvin refers to it as a plague. Many of you know, and I really appreciate your prayers, Hazel and I had COVID, and we're, I think, far beyond that. But with it, we lost our sense of smell and taste. And that's, to me, it can be disturbing. It's rather, you know, a pest, an inconvenience, whatever. With the disease that we are born with and we grow up with, that Calvin refers to, this kind of plague, this kind of virus, it's just the opposite. We have a heightened sense of smell and taste. We can sniff out other people's faults, deficiencies, the problems that other people have. We could sniff that out really easily. And you know what? We have this perverse taste that it becomes delicious when we think about and talk about other people's issues. Don't we? So we find joy in each other's harm, an eagerness to hear of the problems, the sins, the difficulties, the Scheidefreude, the joy in someone else's harm. Scripturally, and again, I'm going to develop this a little bit, and we don't have time. I wish we had time to turn to the book of Job. But you know the book of Job is very much based, the body of it, the heart of it, is Job's trials and how his three friends come along, Eliphaz, Zophar, Bildad. They come along and they sit in judgment of Job. And speech after speech, in fact, there's three rounds in which the friends come and they continually sit in judgment. And what's interesting is they are taking a paradigm really found in the Proverbs, a wisdom genre and tradition in the ancient Near East. They're taking that template and they're imposing it upon Job. If Job is going through so much adversity, he must be wicked. He must have done something wrong. There must be sin in his life, in his family, in his children. There must be something wrong here. And so the friends choose to pick that out, to evaluate, judge, and point it out to Job and call him to repentance. And Job keeps defending his innocency. It's not necessarily a self-righteousness, although he'll be accused of that as well. But if you want to see a biblical example of this hypercritical attitude in which Scripture is used, it's amazing how you go through the speeches of his friends and you could parallel them with so many of the Proverbs that the righteous prosper and the wicked, they are going to perish. Well, here's a man who apparently is a hypocrite because he was prospering, but now he is perishing, his family is perishing, everything he has been taken away by the Lord. Here is judgment, he must be wicked. Read it. And how often, not necessarily, we're not so crass because we're so attuned to Job and the problems that the friends have, but how often do we sit in judgment of one another? The Apostle Paul raises this with the church, with the Roman church, in fact, problem that the Jews had as a supposed righteous community, and now the Romans, now the people, covenant people of God, the new Israel. And this is interesting. And if God gives me strength and life, I hope to preach through the epistle to the Romans. But you know chapter 1, the end of chapter 1, he gives a description of some of the worst depravity among the pagan crowd, the pagan community. Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of corruptible man and birds. God gave them over to the lusts of their heart. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. God gave them over to degrading passions. Women exchanged natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their lesbian and homosexuality, which we are immersed in, and our society has so much pressure to accept that, to call that good. Love is love, right? Paul is saying, this is degrading, this is the pagans, this is awful, rebellion against God, corruptive. Just as they did not fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind and to do those things which are not proper. And then he gives this litany filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. This is a litany of pagan life that is just absolutely dark, degrading, depraved. And although they know the ordinance of God and those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Of course, a good description of kind of where we are today in the United States of America. And so you can preach that for all it's worth, how bad the pagan crowd is. Unfortunately, we have a chapter division, and we ought not to, because we tend to stop, full stop. And we ought not to. Paul is making an argument. Paul is making an argument. And so he gives the most depraved, the most degrading description of pagan life, and then look, it's almost like he is setting up the righteous crowd. Almost setting up the righteous crowd. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment. Of course we're passing judgment. When we go through this passage, we say, boy, degrading, depraved, that pagan crowd, how dark, how bad. And then what does Paul do? You have no excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And he goes on with his argument of really the ethical crowd, the righteous crowd, and how they will sit in judgment in the worst depravity of the pagan. Yet the Apostle Paul says, you know what? You're just as bad. You may not demonstrate it the way the pagans do, but within your heart, you're just as bad. Just as evil, just as depraved. That's his argument. And he's going to continue to argue to chapter 3, and he will finally says, quoting from even the song that we sang from Psalm 5, their throats are open graves, etc. He will make this declaration that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who are we to judge? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's his argument. And so when we look at chapter 1 and the utter depravity, the degrading description, be very careful about how you sit in judgment of the pagan crowd. Now again, we're called to call, when we see good, we call it good. When we see evil, we call it evil. There's good judgment. But what Paul is doing, he's a tricksy one here. He's setting us, those pagans, they're awful. And of course, the Romans knew this in Roman society, the imperial society. And then he kind of subverts it. He kind of pulls the rug out from under him. You self-righteous hypocrites, you do the same thing maybe within your heart, within your mind, or things that are so related, though are accepted as good and righteous, yet they're not. All have sinned, and fall short of the glory of God. All. Me. You. All of us. But you see how he's kind of working the judgment, how we sit in judgment. He was setting us up that, we sit in judgment of the bad crowd, when we should be sitting in judgment of ourselves. Later in Romans 14, I preached on this text now several months ago. Outside of the church, we may judge others. And again, good judgment, yes, but be very careful, not a self-righteous judgment. Later in Romans 14, he says, why are we judging one another over issues of food? I applied it over wearing the masks. Well, again, it may be wise as a health policy, but how can we sit in judgment of one another on certain things like that? If you read the Columbus Dispatch editorial page, the editor continues to try to shame the readership. How selfish you people are. How piggly you are. A horrible judgment. Self-righteous. And that we live in an environment, the mainstream media and even the outside media is steeped in breaking what Jesus says, do not judge. So you have biblical examples, Job, Romans. It's a disease, it's a plague, Calvin says. Now what happens to our environment? So what's the meaning of this? It's a hypercritical attitude. What happens to our environment? Again, Jesus is just in the Sermon on the Mount speaking to individuals. This is not individual morality, individual ethics. Obviously, it applies to each individual within the church, but he is concerned as well with the community, with how we relate to one another. And this text is very, very square, very, very much pointed to that. How are we relating to one another that we might be salt to the world, to the earth, that we might be light to the world, that others might see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, surpassing the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? How is it that we do that? We do that in our relationship with one another. Not judging. But what if a hypercritical attitude enters into our homes, but especially our church? What kind of environment does that breed? What kind of culture is a hypercritical culture? You see it in our general culture overall. There's division, right? There's split. And that's what happens. And it's interesting because you could have very hypercritical people. And they're like the chaff. They'll go from one church to another church. They'll keep floating along in all of their criticisms. They sit in judgment upon the church and upon one another and everything else, possibly within their own families. They're hypercritical and they're like chaff. They just blow through churches. Sometimes bringing division. These little cobbles. These little groups, these bevies of hypercritical people. And boy, they get together and what they really enjoy doing is tearing everybody and everything down. Have you ever been in a conversation like that? So what happens to this environment? Narrow, closed, like chaff, lacking trust, lacking honesty. It breeds suspicion, whispering. I remember coming up to a group, to a little group within the church, they were in the front here, and I came up, and all of a sudden, someone in the group looked up. He says, he's coming. Everybody shut up. I was like, okay, I must have been, you know, the roast for that Sunday morning. It's like, for sure. Any minister knows this. You're going to be criticized. If you don't like to be criticized, you got a thin skin, don't go in the ministry. You're going to be criticized all the time in personal ways that are just sometimes really weird. It happens. But I imagine your vocations as well, you probably see that. It breeds a narrowness, a lack of trust, lack of honesty, breeds suspicion, whispering, you know, the looks to one another, gestures. There may not be words, but there's gestures. You got to be careful about reading gestures, reading into it, but it breeds a hypocrisy. There are lots of secrets. There's a weight to the conscience, because if I've just buried you, if I've slandered you with my neighbor, and then I see you, how do you think I really feel? It's like, I've got to be dishonest. I got to flatter. I've got to put on the better face with you, even though I've just buried you with all kinds of gossip, malice, and slander. How does the conscience work through that? It will harden itself eventually. What happens is there's a focus on oneself. We try to convince each other, because if we live in a hypercritical environment, we don't want to be criticized. I've been in very close proximity, very close communities where you dare not be criticized for a blunder that you might do, because there's embarrassment and shame. And so you awkwardly and rather in a contrived way try to be perfect, try to demonstrate. I wonder if that happens within our families as well, when there are perfectionists. Mom and dad may be a perfectionist, and how the kids have to kind of walk on eggshells and try to demonstrate perfection within their heart. It's breaking. They want to escape. To focus on oneself, trying to convince one another that we have it all together. A fear of exposure, a fear of shame, a fear of embarrassment. Artificial conforming with an abstract standard of righteousness. What is expected of me? It's rather abstract, because what's expected of me is what you are expecting of me, and I try to measure up, and I never can measure up. It's so abstract and so vague that I keep stumbling and falling. Do you want to live in an environment like that? Is that freeing? Most importantly, it blinds us to ourselves. This is the point of Jesus, the log, the beam in our eye. We are blinded to ourselves. God, deliver us from being blinded to who and what we really are and what our needs are. This kind of hypocrisy is dangerous, not only for the individual and families, but for the church. We then think we know when we don't know. This is Paul's argument in Romans. You think you're righteous? You're not. You think you know? You're not. You think you're a guide to the blind? No. You are the blind leading the blind. You have the beam in your eye. You can't see. To see to make good judgment. But you're making all kinds of judgment. Blinded to our true needs, to our self-knowledge. Consider how the Pharisees are portrayed in the Gospels. That's the kind of environment, Pharisaical. And I dare say even the secular crowd in the media and everywhere else, who will sometimes criticize any religious sentiment, how Pharisaical they really are. A society self-deceived and deceiving others. The blind leading the blind. Well, brothers and sisters, if we are to be salt, if we are to be light in such a world, then we ought not to judge one another. We ought to refrain from that hypercritical habit of criticizing, judging one another. Of course, it applies to us all, husbands and wives. you know, what happens in a marriage 20, 30 years? We've got a young couple about to be married. What happens? It's like what is called cognitive distortion, deep belief, that we have a deep belief about my spouse, about one another, husbands and wives. We have this deep belief that kind of animates and becomes a lens, and it tends to track negatively. And so we are so critical, whether we say it or not, within our minds, within our hearts, we are so critical of one another. We've made judgments that without any evidence, without any information, really without any clear understanding of our spouse, knowing our spouse, and empathizing with our spouse, we'll enter into judgment with one another. It's horrible. Why do you think marriages 20, 30 years are dead? It's a virtual divorce. They may be living under the same roof, possibly sleeping in the same bed, but it's dead. Because of the judgment, that critical spirit. How about parents to their children? Particularly in our community, because we have such high ethical standards as Christians. Sometimes we impose that upon our children, and believe me, I'm as guilty as anyone as a minister, imposing upon our children expectations, moral, ethical expectations. Again, we discipline our kids, we nurture, we instruct them, but sometimes we impose in the most rigorous ways. It's a judgmental attitude, really. How about siblings to one another? Whether younger or older, you know, the young siblings squabbling, the adult siblings, and how they enter into judgment with one another. We do this all the time. Like Calvin says, it's part of our nature. We kind of grow up with this. It's a disease. It's a virus that we can't shake and that continues to shed. We end up being the blind leading the blind, creating an environment that is just awful. I've seen individuals who have very, very little knowledge sit in judgment of the whole church, as well as individual churches. Now, again, there are a lot of deficiencies and there's a lot of blind spots and a lot of difficulty, I grant it. But be very careful to think that you are the one to sit in the tribunal, the throne of Christ, and give judgment to the church. Be very careful. The warning is, you'll be judged. And that's a divine judgment. It's one of the reasons to stay away from it. Now, I'm coming to a close here. You have to appreciate the dramatic irony. Who is it that's giving this prohibition? It's Jesus. Dramatic irony. Who's the one who's going to know judgment better than anybody? Who is the one who always issues righteous judgment, good, wise judgment, for good, for God's glory, his Father's glory? And who will suffer judgment? In the narrative here, what you're going to see unfold first are the Pharisees, and Jesus forgives sin. How can a man forgive sin? And he's a blasphemer. So they begin to think, oh, he's a blasphemer. And then he'll heal demoniac or whatever, and they'll sit in judgment and say, oh, he heals the demoniac, he casts out demons by the power of the devil himself. And slowly this kind of judgment within the Pharisaical community begins to take root, and then the scribes and then the priesthood and others begin to sit in judgment of Jesus until eventually he comes to the Sanhedrin, the high court, and they condemn him, they judge him. Imagine that one who is innocent, pure, and undefiled, that one who has come to seek and to save those who are lost, that one who has come to take judgment upon himself, is judged by the blind leading the blind. Consider the irony. It's Jesus who's saying, do not judge. And who knows judgment better than him? Who will be criticized, hounded by religious leaders, And then you will see through the text, oh, the multitude, they love Jesus. Oh, such authority. Oh, and then as it unfolds to the end, crucify, crucify, crucify him. There's the populace, populism. Like chaff blown by the wind. Oh, Jesus is so great. Ah, he's a devil. He's a demon. He's a sinner. Crucify him. See, that's where that kind of attitude is going to lead. Oh, yeah, we worship Jesus. He will be judged. Subversive, blasphemer, glutton, drunkard, sinner, associated with prostitutes and extortionists, Gentiles. He'll eventually appear in a religious court and then a civil court, and then he'll be crucified. When Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye in this text, it's really a beam. It's an architectural term, so it's not a kind of a nature term. Creation, the logs out in the woods. It's a beam. It's used a main beam to hold up a house, right? And it's like exaggeration. Again, the literature, the genre that he's using, it's a tremendous exaggeration, a hyperbole. The beam that holds up the house, take that out of your eye, extract that out of your eye. It's kind of like almost absurd how the beam in your eye, but that's how blinded we are. Take that beam out. Well, who's crucified upon the beam? Who's crucified upon the beam? Put it together. Don't you see, beloved people of God, for all of us, don't we all see? Don't we see Jesus? He calls us not to judge one another. Because that's what the enemies of God do. The enemies of God that ultimately resulted in his crucifixion. You don't want to crucify Jesus all over again. When Jesus says, do not judge, it is a rich prohibition filled with irony. Do not judge, because this is what's going to happen to him, and he knows it. And this is what the enemies of God do. This is what the enemies of Christ do. Get out of that. Get out of that hypercritical attitude. And of course, you know what happens 40 years after Jesus is crucified, about 40 years later. Do you remember historically? Jerusalem is judged. Awful. There's a slaughter. And then what is it? Another... How many years later, further civil war, further slaughter of the Jews, Masada. Judgment. I dare say we may be tasting a little bit of the judgment of God right about now. That's just a foretaste, as Jerusalem was at AD 70. Jesus is the object. He's the object of judgment. The crowd... The religious, righteous, smug, proud people, tribunals, courts, even the Gentile court, judged. But he's also judged in a perfect, righteous way by our Heavenly Father, a righteous judgment. Judged for the crimes that we've committed. Judged because of the blindness that we have demonstrated. Judged for our own sins. He knows judgment when he says, do not judge, because he's about to go to the cross. He knows that for us, that we might be forgiven. If we know the very grace of God, why would we continue to judge one another when he doesn't? He's released us from judgment. He's saved us. Why should we then, with a very proud, smug way, sit in judgment when Christ himself died for us and refuses to judge us in that way of condemnation and perishing? He won't. He saves. Even upon the beam, he saves. So you see, the meaning of this. Jesus knows judgment, and he knows you, and he saved you, and he empowers you in order that you might speak words, as Paul says, kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. This applies to all of us, husbands, wives, children to their parents. Boy, teenagers can be very critical of mom and dad. Without any experience whatsoever, they sit in judgment of mom and dad. Husbands, wives, children, siblings, congregants, ministers, elders, deacons, counselors. We have to be really, really careful sitting in judgment with one another. We look to Christ, freed from that. Behold him, worship him, praise him for the freedom that he's given to us from such a malicious environment. Let's pray.